I'm going to ask you all if you would stand with me for our scripture reading. And you might be thinking, if we're in the Gospel of Luke, why are we reading from the book of Daniel? And there is a reason for it, an important reason. And it's because of something Jesus said. So I want to read to you. I want you to know, this comes from chapter 7 of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel had had a vision, and God was telling him about the rise and fall of four great nations, four great empires. There were the Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greek Empire, and then the final one represented by a cruel and fearsome beast, which was Rome. And about how God was going to judge the nations of the world and set up in his time his own kingdom with his own Messiah, his own Son of Man, to whom he would give all authority. So Daniel had a vision of the courtroom of God. And hear the word of the Lord. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And all the people said, you may be seated. And I would invite your attention to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I don't know where this fits in. I asked the worship team up here. I don't know if we call them the worship team or the choir loft. I told them call yours or the choir, worship team or the choir. I said whatever you think sounds coolest, refer to yourself like that. But I brought Timothy Keller's book on preaching this morning. I asked them, does it make you nervous when I bring a book like this? I don't know where this fits in, but I've just got to share this. Listen to this. Only if we hammer home the gospel that we are loved sinners in Christ, so loved that we don't have to despair when we do wrong, so sinful that we have no right to be puffed up when we do right, only then can we help our listeners. That's just so good. Listen to this a little bit backwards. We are so sinful we have no right to be puffed up when we do right. We are so loved that we don't have to despair when we do wrong. That was just so good. I wanted to share it with you. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, hear our prayer. Hear our prayer as we unite our hearts in prayer together. And oh, God, how we pray for an end of this time. In some ways, there are people around the world even now who are going through things far more difficult than we are. We know that we are wealthy and blessed for the most part in this nation, and that even the humblest among us, to stay at home, for most of us, that's a pretty good place to be. And yet, Father, as this thing has drug on and we yearn to be out, we yearn to see people, the people we love, to see our families, some of us, Father, have come down with this. And God, there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason. Aged people sometimes recover from it or have very little symptoms. And how grateful we are for that. And others, Father, younger than me, have died. Oh God, how we pray for two things. We pray that you would bring an end to this pandemic. We pray, God, especially for those who are in confined spaces and for those who have to go into confined spaces. For those in Glenburn or Autumn Trace or other nursing homes like that, we pray, God, for our friends and brothers, Todd Walton and Jim Meng, and their people as they repeatedly have to go in and out of places like that. We pray, Father, for our brothers at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility and those who work there. Oh God, how we pray that there would soon be an end, that the numbers would drop, that they would find a treatment, a vaccine, something to reduce it back to the level of the flu. Lord, that's bad enough. So we pray, God, have mercy. Bring us out of this time. We pray that there would not be another resurgence of the COVID-19 virus. For those who have it, oh God, we pray they might recover. And Father, we know that many have lost loved ones through this time. We pray you would give them your comfort. It's such a strange thing to have a funeral with people with masks on and sitting 6 feet apart. And God, I'm sorry that when they're grieving that they have to go through that strangeness as well. Father, we long to shake hands and hug one another, and yet we pray you'd help us to be cautious. We pray, Father, more than that, more than for physical deliverance, we pray, oh God, that through this time that you might turn our hearts back to you. We know that even in times like the Great Awakening or the Welsh Revival of the early 1900s, we know even in times like that, not everybody turned to you. Not everybody put their faith in you, but so very many people did. And oh God, how we pray that one of the results of all this might be a great spiritual awakening that would sweep through our land. More than that, Father, that would sweep through our families, through our generations, parents and grandparents and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Oh God, how we pray. Turn their hearts toward you and give them a heart to know you. Give us a heart to know you. We pray, Father, that you would revive this, your church, and all churches who are lifting you up, Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel and making it plain on the basis of your holy word. Oh God, revive us again. Let it all be to your glory. Let it all be to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All the people said. Luke chapter 5. Well, we're now well into springtime in Indiana. I'll just say one more thing. This is an ongoing discussion among our leadership, especially among our poor beleaguered trustees. There is so much that needs to be done around our campus. And what we're doing is giving them, you know, 5 loaves and a couple of fish and saying, here, multiply this and get all this done. So pray for our brothers and sisters on the trustees. But on a day when the sun is not shining, does it not emphasize the fact that this year we got to get some lights in this place? Even if we give everybody a flashlight. Oh, my word. And listen, folks, I'm probably not supposed to say this. But this is just another thing that God has blessed our church with in the last year and a half, maybe even 2 years. I've heard about churches that are having to close because of this shutdown period, churches that are struggling. The deacons and the finance committee are probably cringing right now and going, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. I got to tell you, our offerings have gone up during this time. And not a little bit, a lot. To the point where twice when Cindy has taken the deposit to the bank, The ladies ask, "Are you guys still having services?" She said, "No." "Why?" She said, "Because this is a really good offering." And I've gone back and forth myself, like, don't say anything. We don't want them to quit. I'm telling you, praise God. It's astonishing. I talked to some of my brother pastors. I'm almost reluctant when they said, "Boy, you know, we're dealing with this." And I'm thinking, I don't want to say, "Well, God help you. We're doing great." And I don't mean that. I mean that to be only grateful. Grateful to our people, but especially grateful to God. And on behalf of the deacons and the trustees and the finance committee and the Christian Ed Committee and the employees and myself, please don't stop. Having said that very self-serving thing, let's go on into the scripture. So we're now into the springtime here in Indiana, and it's time for storms, isn't it? I don't hear it right now, but I thought maybe the Lord was going to give me an object lesson to go along with my message. And how often when we look to the southwest or the west, and we see on the horizon a line of dark clouds, and we think, oh, there's a storm coming. Hikers in the mountains have to be especially wary of storms. The air can literally become charged with electricity to the point where it crackles when you move in it. I saw a video of a reporter from the Weather Channel up on a mountain somewhere, and he was moving his arms, and his arms were making a buzzing, crackling sound, almost like a lightsaber, not quite that loud in Star Wars, but crackling as he moved his arms. Now, hikers know that when the air is charged like that and the hair on your arms and even your head begins to stand on end, that sometimes you see the eerie phenomenon known as St. Elmo's fire, this blue glow that emanates out like forks of blue lightning, sort of emanates from the metal on your backpacks. And they know that when those things happen, it is time to ditch your backpack and take cover, because lightning is about to strike. In the passage before us today, the dark clouds of opposition begin to form against Jesus. And in response, Jesus deliberately charges the air with tension and expectation. Something's about to happen. Lightning's about to strike. Jesus is about to perform a miracle that will leave his audience astonished and his enemies dumbfounded. And he deliberately provokes them with the question of who he really is. Not only that, he continues to deliberately provoke them, beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, and going on through chapter 6 and verse 11, Luke includes what are called the five controversy accounts. Five things Jesus said or did to deliberately poke his enemies with a stick. Sometimes we try to define Christianity down just in terms of being nice. Think about the character Ned Flanders on the Simpsons cartoon show. Ned's a neighbor, and he's a Christian, and he is just so annoyingly nice, you just want to slap him. Some Christians are so nice, they'll ignore sin and compromise truth just to keep being nice. Jesus is not being nice here. Not one time did he seem worried about offending the Pharisees. In fact, he seems to deliberately go out of his way to offend and provoke them. My point is not to say that Christians shouldn't be nice, but we shouldn't be nice at the expense of what's right and what's true. I heard of a father that used to tell his kids before they'd go out, "Be good, and if you can't be good, be nice." I think he had that backwards. Be nice. But if you can't be nice, at least be good. Jesus isn't being rude or mean on a personal level, but there is a certain amount of in-your-face attitude that he's exhibiting here. He keeps doing things that go against what the Pharisees taught, as if to say, "What do you think of that?" He's trying to get them to think about the implications of what he's saying and doing. Now, leading up to this passage, Luke has been telling us episodes that demonstrate Jesus' authority. He had authority in his teaching. He had authority over demons. He had authority over disease, even a disease as horrifying as leprosy. Jesus had authority to call disciples to follow him, and they did. Now Jesus is going to demonstrate that he also has the authority to forgive sins. The big idea through this whole section of Luke's gospel is the authority of Jesus and what that says about who he really is. In this passage, we have a lesson on forgiveness. I told my wife it's a lesson on forgiveness in five words, and then I told her what they were, and she said, that's six. And I said, that's why they don't let me count the attendance. A lesson on forgiveness in six words. The first word is investigation. Verse 17, on one of those days as he was teaching, what days? The days when he was going through the towns of Galilee and preaching the gospel. And on one of those days, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Mark's gospel adds that this took place back in Jesus' adopted hometown of Capernaum. Luke seems to write with the assumption that you were probably aware of what Mark had already written. Now, Jesus had been going, according to Luke, all over Judea, all over Galilee, preaching and teaching in their synagogues and healing in those towns. He had cleansed a leper from leprosy and deliberately sent him back to the temple in Jerusalem to show himself to the priests as a proof to them. And that was sort of a bomb, if you will, an information bomb. The reports of Jesus' teaching and preaching and the appearance of this man that Jesus had cleansed from leprosy at the temple, that would have made the religious leaders who were at the heart of Judaism sit up and take notice. Now, it was their duty to make sure that no false teachers led people astray. So representatives from all of the places that Jesus had preached and taught and healed came to investigate Jesus to see what he was all about. Now, on the one hand, they were just doing their job. On the other hand, as Luke's gospel unfolds, it becomes apparent that they seem to have made their minds up against Jesus and to oppose Jesus even before they started. This is the first mention of the Pharisees in Luke's gospel, and we need to take a moment to understand who they really were. The Pharisees were one of four major groups or sects, S-E-C-T-S, in ancient Judaism, in first century Judaism, that were influential in the first century. First, there were the Zealots. They wanted to overthrow Rome and make the Jewish nation free and independent again. They used semi-military means and even what we could call acts of terrorism to oppose Rome. They were a political group. Then there were the Essenes that taught that the Roman Empire and even the Jewish leadership were so corrupt that the only way to be spiritual and faithful to God was just to get away from their evil influence. And they lived out in the desert in a commune near the Dead Sea, but their influence was still felt in Jewish society. And it was the Essenes, by the way, who preserved what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy, upper crust leaders of the Jews, including the priests, even the high priest in the temple. They were supposed to be a spiritual group, but they had become very political. Their philosophy was, let's cooperate with Rome in order to have more power and clout to use for the Jewish people. But in practice, they were widely perceived to be corrupt themselves and power hungry. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that they were unfriendly, even to each other, and unpopular with the Jewish people, that they could be cruel and harsh judges even to the Jewish people. Now that brings us to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not priests. They were a group of laymen, if you will, a group of men who had devoted themselves to preserving and keeping the law of Moses. This group developed in the time between the Old and New Testament, when the Jews had been exiled from their homeland and they had no access to the temple worship or sacrifice. Pharisee meant literally separated one. They separated themselves, or tried to, from all evil influence. They separated themselves to the law of Moses, keeping it and teaching it. But what started as a good thing with the best of intentions, by the time of Jesus, had degenerated into a group of legalistic rule keepers who considered it their job to police everyone and condemn anyone who broke their rules. Because in addition to the scriptures of the Old Testament, they'd also developed a vast body of written and oral traditions. And it was mainly extra rules to make sure you didn't break God's laws. It was this philosophy. Do you know why we're supposed to distance 6 feet apart? Because when you talk or sing, sometimes you can expectorate 3 feet. And so they double that and think, okay, 6 feet will be safe. The Pharisees had that same philosophy. If this is what God's law said, then we're going to make these extra rules up to put a buffer between us. And if you keep all our rules, then you surely won't break the law of God. And Josephus, the historian, said that they had 24 chapters in their written tradition, 24 chapters in detail about how not to break the Sabbath or how to police you if you did break one of their rules. They're often mentioned in tandem with the teachers of the law. They were also called the scribes. The Pharisees were leadership. They held sway in the synagogues. And it was these self-appointed moral policemen who had come together to see about this Jesus of Nazareth. And if one or two of them had come from all of the towns Jesus had preached in, there must have been a sizable group of them. Did you know that? I learned this from my son. A flock of crows is called a murder. A murder of crows. That would have been an apt description of this group in their expensive black robes when they came out to investigate and oppose Jesus. Eventually, they helped railroad Jesus to his death on the cross. Here in Luke is where their opposition starts. Here is where that dark line of clouds began to form on the horizon of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lesson here. I'll make a quick application and we'll go on. We can't expect to live free of opposition and pushback here in this world. One day in the kingdom of heaven, nobody's going to oppose God and no one's going to oppose those who try to live for God. One day in the kingdom of heaven, even you and I will cease opposing God. Until then, we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition. Jesus did, and we are not above our master. First word, investigation. Second word, determination. Verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. My first thought is, these guys must have really loved their friend, this paralyzed man. Maybe this man had heard about Jesus preaching and teaching and his healing, and maybe he just said out loud, oh, I wish somehow I could go see Jesus, but I'm paralyzed. I wish I could, maybe he'd heal me. And that was all these four friends needed to hear. They carried him to the house where Jesus was. They just wanted to get him to Jesus, but they couldn't get through the crowd. There's a lesson. They couldn't get through the religious crowd to get to Jesus. Oh boy, that's convicting. Let's move on. These haughty Pharisees surrounding Jesus wouldn't have budged an inch to let these men through. They were there on official business, don't you know? Besides that, they thought if he had a disease, it was probably because you'd sinned. And if he was paralyzed, then he must be a real sinner, you know. But these friends were determined to get this man to Jesus. Homes in the first century were usually humble affairs. There's some indication this may have been a bigger home of a more well-to-do person, but usually they were no more than about 24 feet wide. Think about how wide a double-wide trailer is. But they weren't anywhere near that long. At best, they would have been 24 feet square, maybe, not always, but maybe 15 feet high, one room on the inside, with an upper wooden platform to serve as a loft. During our stay-at-home period, I won't tell you which one is doing this, but our television is often set to these old dramas, you know, Little House on the Medicine Woman and Dr. Quinn on the Prairie and all that kind of thing. And if you think about where Pa and Ma Ingalls would sit in their cabin and send the kids up to bed and they'd scramble up that ladder and there's that loft up there, very similar to a first century home. So the roofs were made of beams spaced 2 or 3 feet apart. They had sticks laid across those, and most people then would pack several inches of dirt over the top of that. In the summer months, grass would actually grow out of that dirt up on the roof. In the larger and more expensive homes, they would add a layer of tiles made of sun-baked mud and straw, and this seems to be what Luke is describing here. Now, they most often used the roof of a house like an extra space, like we would use the porches of our house. There would be a ladder with access from the inside and a stairwell built on the outside wall, an open stairwell, usually no handrail. And these men were so determined to get their friend to Jesus, they skirted around the crowd, they went up the stairs at the side of the house, broke up the roof of this man's house over where Jesus was, and lowered their friend down to Jesus. They were willing to endure the anger of the homeowner, the ire of the crowd, the condemnation of the Pharisees, all because they were convinced their friend needed Jesus. I wonder how convinced we are of that. Do we really believe that our friends and family need Jesus? Are we really willing to bear the misunderstanding and maybe even the anger of others in order to try to bring them to Jesus? I'm not trying to get you to be rude or insensitive. We can't force anybody to come to Jesus or believe in Him, but too often Christians don't seem to want to put out any effort, bear any expense, or even be inconvenienced in order to try to bring others to Jesus. I think a question our church needs to ask itself is, what roofs do we need to break up in our town, figuratively speaking, in order to try to bring others to Jesus? These men were determined. That's the second word, determination. How determined are we? The third word is provocation. Verse 20, and when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. Not even priests and prophets in the Old Testament ever said to anyone, "Your sins are forgiven." The closest we have is when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet went and confronted him. And after he confronted him, David repented. And then Nathan said, "The Lord also has put away your sin." But he didn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." No priest or prophet ever said, "Your sins are forgiven," as though they could do that personally. Only God can do that. Suppose Wally Leakey owes Gary Woodall $1,000. And I find out about it, and I go up to Wally and say, "Wally, I understand you're in debt. Your sins, your debt is forgiven." Gary might have something to say about that. He might come up to me and say, "You can't forgive his debt. He doesn't owe you, he owes me." Well, that's the point. The point here is ultimately all sin is against God. We may need to make restitution to another human being for our actions, but in the final analysis, our sins are against God. It is to God that we owe this sin debt. It was Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist, who observed that we could probably empty half the beds in our mental institutions if we could only find a way to deal with guilt. And I've read similar statements from others who work in the mental health care field. I once mentioned Carl Jung's statement in an offhand way to a young man who had come to our chapel in Terre Haute. And to my surprise, when I said, "You know, Carl Jung said we could probably empty out half our mental institution if we could find a way to deal with guilt," he dropped his head. He grew very quiet. And after a few moments, he looked at me with a tortured expression on his face, and he quietly said, "I think he was right." Jesus was provoking these Pharisees. He wanted them to think, who can forgive sins but God only? But Jesus claimed the authority of God to forgive sins himself. The scandalous claim at the heart of Christianity is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus could forgive sins because he was God in the flesh. And before it was all over, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would pay the price for our sins demanded by the law of God when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The fourth word is confrontation. Verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, he's not letting the Pharisees off the hook. Luke presents Jesus' perception as an act of divine omniscience, and this isn't the last time that Jesus will know the thoughts of his enemies and tell them. And Jesus then asks a deceptively simple question that actually backs the Pharisees into a corner. If somebody is a fraud, like they thought Jesus was, it was definitely easier to say your sins are forgiven you because there's no way of verifying that. It's like a faith healer in a tent somewhere on the edge of town announcing that he'd healed someone of chronic headaches. You really can't verify that, at least not right away. But Jesus isn't done. Without hesitating, he then goes on, fifth word, to give them a demonstration. Verse 24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you three things, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And in answer, he does three things. Immediately, he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Now, Jesus used that phrase to describe himself, and he used it over and over again, the Son of Man. In Luke's gospel, he refers to himself this way 25 times. It does emphasize Jesus' humanity. The prophet Ezekiel was only a man. He was called the Son of Man 80 times in his book. But Jesus uses this phrase for himself in an even more meaningful way. In Daniel 7, which I read part of to you a while ago, there's a human figure called a Son of Man who appears before the throne of God. He's given the authority of God to rule over the nations, and he comes riding on the clouds as God does. Michael Heiser calls him the cloud rider. Do you remember how Jesus went back to heaven? Do you remember how he said he's coming back? The cloud rider. This superhuman figure in Daniel 7 who has divine power and authority was identified by the rabbis as the Messiah. And Jesus is blatantly claiming that title for himself, saying, I am Daniel, Son of Man, and I have the authority of God. Now, going back to the question Jesus provoked them with, truth is, it is a much greater thing to forgive sins than to heal someone of paralysis or anything else. Somebody who's healed from anything is still eventually going to die. Somebody whose sins are forgiven is going to live forever with God, even beyond death. Jesus had maneuvered them into a corner. If he could heal this man's paralysis, then he was not a fraud, and it would back up his claim to be the Messiah, the divine Son of Man. Again, Luke uses the word immediately that he used so often to describe a miracle. It was no slow, gradual improving of symptoms that left room for doubt. This man had been carried in and lowered down on his bed, and think something like a sleeping bag, but it wouldn't have been quite that nice. Now he immediately rises up before them, especially before the dumbfounded Pharisees. He threw his sleeping mat over his shoulder, and he went home glorifying God. And you can imagine the crowd going, oh, and then breaking out in laughter and applause at the sight of this crying, laughing man using his legs for the first time in years, grabbing Jesus, hugging him, taking tentative steps at first, and then with increasing confidence, maybe even doing a little Jewish dance while giving glory to God, the honor and glory to God for what had happened. And that brings us to the final word, glorification. Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." They were literally overwhelmingly astonished to the point of ecstasy. That's the meaning of the word amazement here. They recognized at once that what had been done was a work of God, and Jesus had done it. At times you can be so filled with an emotion that it controls you. That's the sense here. They were suddenly filled. They were suddenly moved by awe, by reverential fear. And they kept saying, is the sense, over and over, "We have seen extraordinary things today. Wonderful, strange, incredible, unthinkable things." Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God, and he came giving us a preview of what that kingdom will be like. It'll be a recovery of Eden. It will be the extension of God's kingdom over all the world, where there will be no more disease, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, and no more guilt. Had Jesus only forgiven this man's sins and left him paralyzed, he would still have done the greater thing. The fact is, Jesus left far more people without healing than those that he did heal. His healings illustrated physically what he could do spiritually in our souls: lift the burden of sin from us, make us whole and at peace with God. If you're healed or you recover from an illness or a disease, you will still one day die. If your sins are forgiven, you will live with God even beyond death. And the Bible says that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses, by keeping rules. We need to admit our need of him. We need to believe in him and tell him that we believe in him. And we need to call on Jesus for forgiveness, because he can forgive. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, open our hearts, open our eyes, that we might see, first of all, our need of you. And then second of all, that you, O Son of God, O Son of Man, with the authority of God, you have the power, the authority to forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins, Lord Jesus. Forgive us if we've had our sins forgiven and we have grown more like the Pharisees over the years. Deliver us from being legalistic rule keepers. That's not the way of salvation. Forgive us for ever turning someone away from you or from Christianity because we've made them think it's just about keeping rules. No, Lord Jesus, it's about you. How we need you. How we all need you. And I pray that if anyone listening needs you, that they would call upon you this day and know your power, your authority to forgive sins and lift guilt. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.